Journalist Greg Easterbrook recently wrote an article and then a whole book as well on the subject of how we as Americans are in a very strange situation. Since World War II, our ease of life, our creature comforts have gone up in almost every possible metric. So, for example, if you talk about vacation time, we have much more vacation now than our, you know, pre-World War II family had. When it comes to ease of living, the amount of time we spend at work compared to leisure. We talk about life expectancy, how long we live, and the quality of life, how long we are in good health, in every measurable way, how much money we make, and all of those things. We have, if you were charting it on a graph, he says, you would see that we have a steady incline, and really a dramatic incline, like never before in history. But interestingly, he said, you get exactly the opposite line on your graph if you were now to factor in how Americans feel about their prosperity. So we would find a precipitous fall since World War II in Americans describing themselves as happy. And it's not just that they are self-identifying as less happy than World War II generation people would have said. We see it in the number of suicides. We see it in young girls cutting themselves for no apparent reason. We see in such things as prescription drug medications for anxiety and depression disorders. We are in a bad way with happiness, even though our lives are much easier. And everybody would be so surprised if we could drop our great-grandparents into our world and say, look what we do now. Like, you know how you used to have to put wood in a stove and start a fire and wait for it to warm up? We just go like this, bink, and there's fire on our stove. It's amazing. They would be so delighted with your world. Telephone calls, you can talk to anybody anytime you want, and you can know anything because we have Google. They would just be amazed. They say, how happy you must be. But then we find out, well, we're not actually happy. Our happiness has actually declined since great-grandma and grandpa were on this earth. And the reason for that is that truth now is being applied in areas like technology and medicine. You know, all truth is God's truth wherever you find it in the world. And that means mathematics is God's truth. And technology, where you apply mathematics, that's God's truth. And so we have realized now that we can put up these cell phone towers and we can have our little devices and we can have answered any question we want to ask in the whole world. And that's because that's God's truth. Wherever you find truth, it's God's truth. And we have applied God's truth wonderfully in science and technology and medicine. And then in morals, we said, no, I don't like God's truth. I like God's truth in nature, but I don't like that truth. And when we say no to God's truth in morals, then we find our happiness declines. Today we're talking about truth. We're actually talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the warfare that we are all in against the devil and his rebellion against the truth of God. So here's what our text sounds like, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave any part out. That you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Principalities and powers and rulers, these are rankings of evil angels in the devil's military. So we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand fast in the evil day, and having done all, to stand as opposed to falling in battle. Stand, therefore, having your hips belted around with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod, shoes, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And that's our spiritual warfare text. Seven wonderful protective pieces of armor. And the first one that we have is the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having your hips belted around with truth. Last week I reminded you that everybody in Bible days wore skirts. And so if you're going to fight, you have to grab the hem of your skirt, pick it up, sash it around your waist. And now you're wearing a mini skirt. And with a mini skirt, you can do whatever needs to be done in battle. If you need to run, you can run. Without tying that up, there's going to be big trouble. Without truth, there's going to be big trouble. Without truth, you're going to be tripping over your own skirt every time you come to run at something in life. Without truth, you can't climb. You go to climb over a rock or a stump and you realize that you're getting all caught up in your robe and you're going to fall down. Without truth, you can't step over. You can't wrestle. If you were rolling around with somebody and you had a long robe on, it's going to get tangled around your feet and you won't be able to do anything. And for those of you who know what UFC grappling is like, you've got to be able to move your legs. And finally, you're not even going to be able to crawl. If you've seen a little baby crawling in his onesie, you realize that pretty soon he's gobbling up his own garment there and he can't even crawl right, poor little guy. And so these are the things that we are going to fail at if we don't wrap ourselves with truth. Truth is so, so important. You can't be protected without truth. I'm reminding you here that the great satanic deception is the main battle. There are other battles, but this is the main one. And the truth is what you need to combat deception. We're not saying that there's not other spiritual warfare. There is. There is. Damaged physical health we learn about in Scripture from people who are oppressed by the devil. And there are damages to psychological health, insanity, that sort of thing. And there are hindered plans. Paul said, I would have come to you, but Satan hindered me. I couldn't come. And there are damaged relationships. Obviously, Saul and Jonathan, Saul and David, they used to be so loving, and now they're not. And destructive weather, as in the book of Job, as in the book of Revelation. And criminal activity. These are, again, the book of Job, the robbers, Job's robbers, and the people who assaulted and killed his loved ones. And so spiritual warfare can involve all of these things, but still, the big problem, the main problem, is the problem that's in your mind, the fight over your heart. And this is having everything to do with Satan and his deception and, oppositely, truth. Again, in our text, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. Paul could have put there that you might be able to avoid weather patterns that are destructive because of the devil, or you might be able to avoid physical sickness, and all of that does matter. We're not diminishing that. But what he does say is put on the armor of God so that you won't be deceived. That's the big one. And then in verse 14, where we are today, that you have your hips belted with truth, because truth is the antidote to deception. Verse 16, and take the shield of faith. You have to see things that are invisible. You have to see the truth. And verse 17, and you have to have the word of God. And verse 18, and you have to always be watching. And we said in Greek, that means no sleep. You can't sleep. You got to pay attention. When my wife couldn't sleep this week, she said, I'm watching. You have to always pay attention. It's very scary. You have deception all around you. This is what we find, for example, again, in 2 Corinthians 10:3 and other places in the New Testament. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We would say we do not war along the lines of flesh. We're not lifting weights and training ourselves in boxing and UFC grappling and Brazilian jiu-jitsu. We're not doing that. We're doing something else. We're not doing this after the flesh, along the lines of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, what kind of forts are we attacking? Casting down imaginations. It's always a battle for the mind. If only we could conquer the imaginations, we would be okay. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, truth. And bringing into captivity every thought. It's always the thought life. The battle is around the mind, has to do with deception and truth. So stand having your hips belted around with truth. What we have to do is maintain constant, don't let your guard down, maintain constant teachable exposure to truth. There are so many voices around you saying untruth. You have to counter those voices with constant exposure to the truth. And then you have to be acquainted with the truth and focus on it. Once you've learned something that's true, You have to focus on it. And you should let your disorders, when you are anxious, when you are depressed, let your disorders remind you to come back to the truth. Refocus on the truth every time your mind is turned away from the truth toward deception. All right, so here are the two things that we want to deal with today. Only God gets to decide what is true. You say, well, how will I know? How can I separate what is true from what is not true? Truth from deception. How do I separate? All right, well, you're going to need God for that, because only God is going to be the one to decide what is true. And by the way, his enemies resent this. And his enemies are not only enemies we can see, but also enemies we cannot see. Then the second thing we want to talk about today is God explicitly states many truths, for example, in the Bible. But this is only a fraction of what he knows. So we said all truth is God's truth. Calculus is God's truth. So that's not in the Bible, but it is still God's truth. God tells us many things, but he doesn't tell us everything. He only tells us a fraction of what he knows. But he does tell us enough truth, enough meaning to make belief, and this is true, to make belief intellectually easier than unbelief. This is true. And he tells us enough so that we can thrive as individuals in this world and in the next. So he keeps a lot of truth to himself, but he does tell us many truths, enough truth. And we're going to talk about that in some detail. All right, we said only God gets to decide what is true. Actually, you know, I put that in quotes because it's not actually God deciding what is true so much as truth is who he is. Truth just sort of exudes out of him. He can't help it. It would be like what you are. You didn't come to a certain day in your life and you said, okay, new policy. From now on, every time I smack my finger with a hammer, we're going to say it hurts. Well, you don't have to make a policy like that. It's who you are. That policy just exudes out of your being. And that's how truth is with God. God didn't say, okay. From now on, every time a man cheats on his wife by looking at pornography, I'm going to say that upsets me. And every time a man treasures his wife, I'm just going to say, new policy, that's going to make me happy. No, God didn't have to make any such policy. The Ten Commandments just exude out of God. They just shine out of him. They burst forth out of him. He doesn't just make these things up. You know, it's going to upset me when people lie. He didn't have to make a policy. It's who he is. It's truth that just comes out of him. So only God gets to decide what is true, but it's not exactly a decision, really. It's just who he is. It exudes forth from him. God is the definition of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. I am the truth. Not just I tell the truth. I am the truth. Whatever is me, that's true. Whatever God prefers is true. And whatever makes him uneasy, oh, that bothers me. That means it's untrue. Whatever he designs is true, and whatever criticizes his design is untrue. So God is truth. God gets to decide what is true and what is false. And only God. So we said God embodies truth. He is truth. So Jesus said, I am the truth. In 1 John 5:6, it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. He doesn't just tell the truth. He is truth. Truth is what he is. And anything that bothers him, anything that disagrees with him, is false, is deception. John 14:6, now I'll pray the Father, Jesus says, he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. That's who the Spirit is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, neither knows him. God is the truth. He embodies truth. He is the truth, and he is infinitely truthful. So Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He's just infinitely truthful. Everything he does is done in truth. Psalm 117:2. His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. infinite, forever and ever. It's just truth, and it's always truth and forever truth. Exodus 34:6, when Moses finally got to see a vision of the Lord as tangibly as he ever could, here's what happened. The Lord passed by before Moses, and the Lord proclaimed this about himself. I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in truth. It's truth, 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 infinite in truth. And God treasures truth in us. And by the way, he won't tolerate untruth in us. Psalm 51:6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. God wants us to have truth in us, to be people of integrity. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth, however you can get it. Buy the truth. All truth. Buy it. And do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Obviously, wisdom, truth are twins, two sides of the same coin. Buy it and keep it. You must love the truth. Buy the truth and never compromise it. Zechariah 8:19 has the prophet saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, just love the truth. Just love it. Don't turn your back on even. Learn to love God's truth. And it doesn't go well if you don't love it. That's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. We call him the Antichrist. Then shall that wicked one be revealed in the end times with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And here it is. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Zechariah says, thus says the Lord, just love the truth. But these people don't love the truth. They didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion so that they believe a lie. They didn't love the truth, and now they love the lie. They believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God is looking for truth in us, and he doesn't tolerate untruth in us. God's truth is like a great protective force, which is why we want to have this truth belted around our hips. A great protective force. And everything that is contrary to that is destructive. So John 8:32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You see, it's so protective. You have to know the truth, and then you can be free. If you're all tied up and in bondage, the truth will set you free. In Psalm 40, verse 11, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth preserve me. Let your truth protect me, Lord. I'm counting on your truth, and it won't let you down. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. In ancient times, they had sometimes a big shield, and then a buckler was a little shield. Just like if you've ever played Nerf Wars, just those little ones, you know, like a pot and pan lid. And so the Lord's truth is like your big shield in this hand and another one besides in this hand. Big shield, little shield. Both shields. That's the protective truth of God. So be teachable. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Sir, have you heard the truth? Yes, I have. What do you think of it? I don't want to think about that. Have you heard God's truth about microwaves that can be used to power your cell phone? Yes. What do you think about that? I like that. Have you heard God's truth about marriage being one man and one woman together forever? What do you think of that? I don't like that truth. And that's why you have a cell phone that works beautifully, but your happiness is low. Truth is an essential part of love. You haven't really loved anybody if you haven't told them the truth, if you haven't directed them to the best of your ability to what is true. 1 Corinthians 13:6, the love chapter. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We have a solid relationship because we love the truth together. And if you're going against the truth, I can't just watch you fall and get hurt, have no protection without telling you. I'm trying to lead you, direct you into what is true. Interestingly, and this point is hated by American society today, the Lord thinks that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. These things, Paul says, I write to you, my friend Timothy, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I delay long, I'm writing these things so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. People say, well, I like Jesus just fine, but I hate the church. Well, that's going to be a real problem, because Jesus loves the church, and he says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So the church is the only reliable human representation of God's truth, human representation of God's truth on earth. The problem is there's deception everywhere, systemic deception everywhere, system-wide. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And his angels were cast out with him. He deceives the whole world, which is why our spiritual warfare text says you have to take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil, because he has deceived the whole world. And you're part of the world. How are you going to be somehow extricated from that deception? Revelation 18:23, talking about the capital of the world at the end times, Babylon. By your sorceries, all nations were deceived. All of them. And so deception is system-wide. Titus 3:3 says, and you've been part of the deception too. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. We've been deceived plenty of times. We ourselves also have been deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We've been deceived too. So it is systemic. It is everywhere. That's why we are always warned against deception in Scripture. It comes up all the time, doesn't it? So 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, again, that's related to the word pornography. Anything in pornography, you know, that's not sacred with a man and his wife. Anything in pornography, that's fornication. Neither pornography, fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate men. They're effeminate in bed. That's what the word means. Nor abusers of themselves with males. We're trying to speak delicately here. What that says in Greek is male bedders. They're in bed with other males. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor verbally abusive people, revilers, nor extortioners, people who rob and sneak violently and take things. These shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil associations corrupt good manners. If you run with wolves, you'll start to howl. Don't run with wolves. Don't be deceived. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man plants, he'll harvest. Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things, and the list is fornication, uncleanness, physically, morally unclean, covetousness, idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Don't be deceived. This is going to wreck your life. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. Matthew 24:4, take heed that no man deceive you. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. We can even deceive ourselves. We think that the most ridiculous things are true. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. You need to start listening to God. So here's what we've just been through, all of those texts. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you by any means. Little children, let no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. Let no man deceive himself. Because the danger is satanic deception. That's why we need God's truth. And so we've seen that only God gets to decide what is true. And his enemies hate that about him. But this is important. God explicitly states many truths. But certainly not everything he knows, but many truths, and enough truths so that it is now intellectually easier to believe than to not believe. And now we have enough truth to thrive in this world and forever. Now, wisdom is also related to truth and is a natural enemy of deception. Your degree of wisdom in this world is equal to your degree of belief in the truth that emanates from God. So the more you believe in the truth that radiates from God, the more wise you are. And the more of those truths you learn, the more wise you are. And this applies to everything from mathematics to why you personally have had suffering in your life, things that were unpleasant, every kind of truth. You can see that this is what wisdom is, for example, from King Solomon's experience. In 1 Kings 4:30, and you remember that God made Solomon extraordinarily wise, more than anybody else in Bible history. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the East country, and the Easterners were considered to be so wise. All the East country. And Solomon, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, clever things, poetry, and his songs were 1,005. He's a musician. So you see, that's wisdom. Can you play music? Do you know your scales? That's wisdom. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree to the hyssop. That's botany, horticulture. That's wisdom. God gave him wisdom about botany, horticulture. And he also spoke of beasts, fowl, creeping things, and fish. That's zoology. That's biology. That's wisdom. He was smart. He understood so many truths of God about science and biology. And there came of all the people of the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So you see, wisdom includes what we call the sciences, which is what makes your cell phone work so well. And wisdom also includes the things that are in the Proverbs. My son, buy wisdom, buy truth, and do not sell it. See, everything is in the umbrella of wisdom. So your degree of wisdom is equal to your degree of belief in the truths that radiate from God. Everything from math and science to why is there suffering in our world? That's wisdom. All right. We said God explicitly states many truths, and he tells us enough truth. He doesn't tell us everything he knows, but he tells us enough truth and leads us into truth. So, for example, John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and without him was not anything made. That's God's truth. That truth just radiates out of God. It is the way things are. So why don't people admit to intelligent design, for example? In the beginning was the Word. Intelligent design, science and logic, God's truth. Science and logic would never lead a person to believe that random natural processes can create something out of absolutely nothing. We've spoken about this many times. I won't belabor it. But nobody believes that if you want a new Harley-Davidson motorcycle, somehow it just pops into existence. Nothing in our universe is like that, including our universe. That is magical thinking. It is not science. And you shouldn't let anybody tell you that it is. The impossibility of spontaneous generation in nature. We are taught in Biology 101 that life does not come from non-life. And yet many people who claim to love science, most people who claim to love science more than other people in our generation, will say that one time life did come from non-life. That's how the primordial soup of chemicals brought forth the first life. That's not science. That's wishful thinking. That's magical thinking. And you shouldn't let anybody ever convince you that that is science. It's not. We live in an information-based universe. That's why the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. That's a description of Christ. And Word means mind. Word means information. We do not live in a universe that is based on matter. We live in a universe that is based on information, that is based on mind. In the beginning was the Word, and without him was not anything made. It's all about the mind, its calculations, its mathematical precision. And that's why your cell phone works the way it works, because you can count on those microwaves to be spaced this distance apart and not any other distance. You can count on it today and tomorrow and the next day. And that's why you have a cell phone plan for today and tomorrow and the next day. It doesn't change. It is calculated. It is mind. In the beginning was the Word, intelligence. And that's why the universe works. Why not just admit the reality of intelligent design? Why say that all the world is random when all the data you have at your disposal says opposite? It is design, not random. Why not give the church the credit it deserves? You know what credit it deserves, because God explicitly states certain truths, enough truth, so that we can thrive in this universe. And one of those truths, as we mentioned a minute ago, 1 Timothy 3:15, that the household of the faith is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. God says the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. In this world, the human representation of truth is going to be found in the church. That's what God says. Now, how about if we just give the church the credit it deserves, shall we? And what credit does it deserve in this world? Well, a lot of credit. We could talk about the spectacular goodness of Christianity compared to other world religions. And I've spoken about this on a number of occasions, so you know what I say about this often. But the data of history, that is what history actually says, the data of history clearly shows that evangelical Christianity, we, our brand of Christianity, are the impetus, unrivaled impetus for compassion and justice in this world. And you didn't see it in Hinduism, for example, because in Hinduism, they had the idea that the poor people were just getting karma, and so they were supposed to be poor. So they just stepped over the poor people and let them be poor. Christians didn't do that. And so you find compassion and justice in the Christian religion prompting the people in India to rethink what they were doing. And the people in India didn't rethink what they were doing until the Christian missionaries started seeing lots of conversions from the untouchables who had been stepped over because of reincarnation and karma. The spectacular influence of the Christian faith all around the world. Again, everybody knows that the world has become more civilized in the last two centuries. Places that were very barbaric before are much less like that now. And all the data we have on hand indicates that this came from Christian missionary influence. And again, you've heard me talk about that on a number of occasions. But basically, where you find an increase in education and democracy, where the common people have a say, and children and women treated better, that's because Christian missionaries were there and they used their influence. We had Christians here using our influence to vote, etc., as much as we could, and we had ambassadors around the world doing the same thing. This is history. Why not just give the church credit for these things? Jesus said, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. All the great stuff you love about the world right now is from the church. Why not give the church credit it deserves for abolition? We've spoken in times past. Everybody hates the church now. They blame the church. Believe it or not, they blame the church for slavery. Unbelievable. Abolition, both in Britain and the U.S., but mostly the U.S., abolition was promoted by, pioneered by, staffed by, funded by Christians everywhere you turn. Why not give the church credit? Why run around saying the church is bad, the church is bad? And not only did we affect this change in Britain and the United States, then our influence brought it all around the world. So today there really isn't very much slavery at all that is sanctioned by a government. Well, that's the church. Why not give the church credit? The Lord says the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Why don't you say that? Why do you backtalk the Lord on this? Why do you say that the church is bad? The church, if you love abolition, the church brought you that. Why not give the church credit for the gentling of lives that is accomplished by Christianity? So, for example, we can see everywhere in history that wherever the church has gone, people have gotten nicer and kinder. And you know that. Remember Ravi Zacharias used to say, your car breaks down on a dark road in Los Angeles at midnight in a bad neighborhood. You get out of your car, you lift up the hood. Oh no, I don't really know what's going on here. You see 10 men walking toward you. Would it make a difference to you to know that those 10 men just came from a Bible study? It would make a difference. You know that you're going to be okay because those 10 guys just came from a Bible study. Christianity makes lives gentler, and everybody knows that. So why not give the church credit for that? Why not give the church the credit it deserves for uplifting family happiness? Because we find that evangelical family men are more attentive to their wives and children than non-evangelicals, even people in other religions. And we find that evangelical mothers yell at their children less. We find that we divorce less. Evangelical couples divorce less. We find that our kids are involved in less crime. Our kids are involved with less emotional crisis. So why not give us credit for that? We are the paragons of gentleness and kindness, family happiness. So why not say so? Why say, oh, the church is bad? I think Jesus is great, but the church is bad. Don't you need to give that up? Why not give the church credit for the invention, yes, the invention of human rights as we know it today? Because we are responsible for that. Both logic and history show this. If, as Ingrid Newkirk, atheist, says, a rat is a pig is a dog is a boy, and you honestly believe that, then why would you think that a boy is more important than a rat? And you know that rats sometimes need to be exterminated. So you're not going to get the value of every single person in the world, male, female, black, white, young, old, disabled, or able-bodied. You're not going to get that from a rat is a pig is a dog is a boy. You're going to get that from somebody who thinks that every individual, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, whatever, every individual is worth so much that Jesus died on the cross for that individual. Now that's where human rights come from. Why think that atheism brought that? Logic would never lead you to that opinion. And when you look at atheism, the atheistic brethren, Joseph Stalin, Chairman Mao, they brought death to millions of people. That's what atheism does. So why not give the church credit where credit is due? Our current conception of human rights doesn't come from India, because in Hinduism, a rat is a pig is a dog is a boy. In atheism, a rat is a pig is a dog is a boy. In Christianity, a person is worth so much as the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's where human rights comes from. Why not give the church credit? Why say, well, I think Jesus is great, but the church is bad. I have no use for the church. Organized religion is bad. Why not give the church credit? The Lord said the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Why not give the church the credit it deserves for democracy? And it does deserve the credit for democracy. Well, you can say, well, democracy began in Athens before Jesus was ever born. That's true. There was democracy, such as it is, in both Athens and the Roman Empire. But what you have to realize is that democracy excluded huge fractions of the population. And since they had no human rights constitution on which to base their democracy, the majority would get together and vote about things that were horrible, trampling human rights, but it was the majority view. You know that a raw majority can make a lot of really, really bad mistakes, as in the Jim Crow laws in the South once upon a time, where this person was not allowed to drink out of the same drinking fountain as that person, and that's what the majority believed, and so that's how it was. The majority can make huge mistakes. What we need is a majority based on human rights and governed by boundaries by human rights. Clearly, that happened here amongst Christians, particularly in America. You know what's great about the Mayflower Compact? And you know that's pretty early American history, right? These human beings got together without a king. This is unheard of in history. Got together without a king and said, we are going to be self-governing when we land. And there's no king involved. Unheard of. There was a king in England, but there wasn't one with the Mayflower Compact. Historians know that's a really big deal. They chose their first governor the same way they'd been choosing their pastors because they were reading the New Testament. And pretty soon, they began to choose all of their leaders by vote. And they had this Bible compact, but we can't be immoral. We just can't have the majority trampling the rights of the minority. And then it just was tinkered with and improved upon. After we became a nation, Britain still didn't have the kind of democracy we had. They had a king that was still involved in these decisions until World War I. We had no such king. Oh, in 1790, we had already won the Revolutionary War. Edmund Burke, a very important parliamentarian who is still loved today, he was still running around representing a huge portion of British population, including thinkers and politicians, who thought that democracy was a very bad idea. Well, we were already a democracy. And where do we get these ideas? Jesus said, if you have something against someone, go to him personally, and if he won't listen to you, take another person or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. And if that still doesn't work, then you bring the guy to the church, that is, to the whole collection, and they all have a vote. Church, what do you think? And they arrive at consensus. That's democracy with a constitution. Church deserves credit for that. Why not admit the reliability of the Bible? You know what the Bible says about itself? 1 Peter 20, chapter 1, verse 24. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. It'll always be here. You can always count on it. Well, we won't say very much about this, but discoveries of archaeology. Why not just admit that the Bible is a pretty uncanny book for reliability? We have monuments now we have found in archaeological discoveries. We have monuments that talk about Abraham, that talk about the five cities of Sodom. We have monuments that talk about the kings of Israel, Jehu, Omri, David, Ahab, Hezekiah. Why not just admit that the Bible is an uncanny book for reliability, unbelievably reliable? Contents of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why not just admit, you know, quit saying that the Bible has been corrupted over the years. Who knows what the original Bible said? Quit saying that. We have the Isaiah scroll and the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's basically identical to the book of Isaiah you have in your hand today. It was written 100 years before Jesus was born, and it reads just like your Bible. So we say, oh, I'm sure it's all been corrupted over time. You need to quit saying that. That's not true. Why not just admit that the Bible is reliable? Why not admit the reality of the soul? The brain is not the whole you, the real you, behind the brain and beyond the brain. There is the soul. Well, why do we think that? From brain science, for example, you have identical twins. One twin grows up to be a successful businessman. The other one is homeless. One grows up to be gay, the other one's straight. One grows up to have paranoia, schizophrenia, the other one emotionally well. If these clone brains, as we sometimes call them, natural clones, identical twins, if these natural clones are so different, then it must be more than the brain. We wish we had more information, but the information we do have says the brain isn't the whole person. It's important, but it's not the whole person. And when people have surgeries and a part of their brain is removed, oftentimes their personality is unchanged. Well, how do you take out a substantial part of the brain and the personality is unchanged if the brain is the personality? The science we have says that there is a soul. 2 Timothy 4:6 has the Apostle Paul saying, I'm now ready to die, and the time of my departure is at hand. When you die, your soul goes on. It's just a departing. And that's why we have all these near-death experiences where a person says, I was looking down on them, working on me. The brain didn't do that. One lady says she watched from above as they were loading her body into the ambulance, and she could see the number on the top of the ambulance roof. Well, you can't do that if you're unconscious and being rolled into the ambulance, and she had never seen that before. How is this happening? Well, we wish we had more information, but the information we do have says your brain is not the whole story. You are more than your brain. You are a soul. And the Lord gives us truth, and he gives us data. Why not just admit the reality of the soul? Why not admit the reality of supernatural? Isn't it time just to admit that there is more than this natural world, for example, answered prayer? And you've heard me talk about these things many times, so I'm just mentioning them. If you need more information, talk to me. George and Sarah Clark's rent money They start the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. There's not enough money to pay the rent. What are we going to do? We're out. Deadline. No hope. They're praying. Next morning they wake up and there are these gourmet mushrooms that everyone eats that have taken over their yard. They pick the mushrooms. They sell them to expensive restaurants in Chicago. They pay their rent. There had never been a mushroom crop like that before, and there had never been a mushroom crop like that after. Why not just admit there's something weird beyond the natural universe happening here? Helen Roosevelt's leprosy ministry. I want to help these lepers. I have no money. On the other hand, my heart is broken. I have to. I'm just going to order the lepers some medication, and I have no money. I hope people send money before the end of the month when the bill comes due. Sure enough, end of the month, bill comes due. It's a donation from the United States to Nebobongo, Congo, Africa. It says this is for the leprosy ministry. Interestingly, it takes 5 months in those days for the mail to get from the United States to Nebobongo. 5 months when that donation was sent, there was no leprosy ministry. And no reason to think there ever would be. Why not just admit the reality of supernatural with modern-day miracles? There are credible reports of modern-day miracles. Credible reports. Reports you can hardly disagree with if you're going to just look at the data. There's Greg Spencer, had severe macular degeneration that just was suddenly healed in 2001. Greg went to a men's retreat, and he wasn't even praying for healing of his body. He had already been on Social Security disability for some time. He had a white cane. He was learning how to get along as a blind person because he just couldn't see anymore. And he wasn't even praying about his vision. He asked the Lord just to give him a stronger spiritual life. And after he's done praying, he looked up and he realized he could read the exit sign at the back of the room. And he realized actually he could read everything. It's just all good. Done. Healed. And that started, and so we have the documentation, you know, it's not very long ago, 2001. We have the documentation that he had macular degeneration, and it doesn't get better. It's called degeneration for a reason. So there's clear medical documentation. Well, then that started a Social Security Administration investigation because he's been getting disability money for a long time. And now suddenly, why did you lie to us about macular degeneration? They did an investigation. They came back. And they told him, Social Security Administration, having investigated him for fraud, said, you have received a remarkable return of your visual acuity, therefore you are no longer qualified for disability. Why not just admit that when people pray, kind of crazy things happen? Here is Barb Comiskey. This is not so long ago, right? June 7th, 1981. She was in high school in the late 60s, and all of a sudden, weird things are happening. She's 15 years old. She's trying to be in gymnastics, and she can't hold on to the rings anymore. She always could before, but now she can't. And it gets worse. You know, like sometimes she stumbles or she bumps into walls. Her parents say, I guess she's just clumsy. Her friend says, I think she's been drinking. It hurts her feelings. Something's wrong. Well, she had multiple sclerosis, the beginning of that. By the time she graduated from high school, when she was writing something on a piece of paper, it looked like a little old lady writing with a trembling hand. She could hardly write. And then she got worse from there as a young woman, all of these symptoms. And pretty soon it gets to the place where by the time you get to 1978, we're getting a little close to 1981, her last hope is the Mayo Clinic. Can they help me? And so she goes to the Mayo Clinic, and we have the documentation, right? From Mayo Clinic, it's about as good as it gets. And no, there's nothing we can do. You have MS. It's very advanced. There's nothing we can do. And her body is shriveling up. Her hands have curled up. And sometimes they have to pry her fingers away so they can clean her hands. She can't pry her own fingers away. And she's all crippled up. She has to be in a wheelchair. By the time you get to June of 1981, the doctors have sat down with her and said, you know, if you get another infection, you're going to die. They put a trach tube in her throat with a constant supply of oxygen because her lungs aren't working very well. She's always short of breath. She can't see very well anymore. Her hands and feet are all drawn up. And she's very fragile in every way. She can't see very well. This is multiple sclerosis, like out of hand. Well, the doctor says, you know, if you get an infection here, I don't think there's anything we can do to help you. And so do not resuscitate order and all those things. Somebody calls into WMBI. That's a Christian radio station in Chicago that I cut my teeth on when I was a kid. And the story goes out that Barb Comiskey is probably getting pretty close to the end. And we would just appreciate prayer. And if anybody wants to send any cards, that would be very nice. 450 cards go over to Barb's house. And her aunt comes by Sunday, June 7th, to read the cards to her. And almost every card says something about, we're praying for you, Barb. We're praying for you, Barb. That's early in the afternoon. The aunt goes away. A couple of other people are visiting, friends, and they're just doing small talk. And Barb says that she hears this male voice from the corner of the room, and there was no male in the corner of the room, that said very clearly, rise up and walk. And she turned to the two friends that were talking. She said, I know this sounds crazy, but tell my parents to come in here. So they bring everybody in. She says, watch this. She stands up in bed, out of bed. And bear in mind that her feet have been, you know, contorted by this disease, so atrophied for such a long time. She stands up and her parents walk in and see her standing like that. And they're overwhelmed. Like, she can't do this. And everybody's crying and laughing. Dad does a little waltz with her in the bedroom. And they said, well, let's all go downstairs, which she can't do, but she does now. Let's go downstairs and pray. And they want to sit and pray, but she's so happy she can walk, she doesn't want to sit. And then it's almost time for the evening service at Wheaton Wesleyan Church to start because it is a Sunday. She said, I want to go to church. And so the pastor's doing the announcements at the beginning of the service. And here Barb is walking in during the announcements. Here's what it sounds like in the service. Who is that? That's Bob. Barb. There's Barb. Look, there's Barb Comiskey. I thought she was sick. Look at Barb Comiskey walking down the aisle. She's walking. That's Barb Comiskey. Everyone started clapping. And then, couldn't help it, time to sing the Christian national anthem, Amazing Grace. And, of course, there was no sermon. You know, that was the sermon. You can't do better than that. There are two medical doctors, Dr. Thomas Marshall and Dr. Harold Adolf, who have researched this. They know all the documentation. And Dr. Adolf said, I have never witnessed anything like this before or since, and considered a rare privilege to observe the hand of God performing a true miracle. Why not just admit it, that there is a supernatural world? It's truth. You need this truth. You need every part of God's truth. Why not believe? We said last week, if it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. And unbelief doesn't make sense. So, our verse says, stand therefore having your hips belted around with truth. Without truth, you spend your whole life tripping over your skirt. You can't climb. You can't jump. You can't get around obstacles that require dexterity. You can't do much of anything in life without truth. You can't even crawl through life very well. What you need is truth. So maintain a teachable exposure to God's truth, godly wisdom, even the wisdom of the church, which everybody hates today. Acquaint yourself with the truth, focus on the truth, and use truth to combat all of your disorders, anxiety, depression. It's truth that you need. It's truth that will help you to stand against the deceptions of the devil. That's where the main battle will always be. Can we close with prayer? Lord God, help us to love the truth. And help us to be acquainted with it. And to let it be our focus. And anytime our focus is moved, help us to bring it back into focus. Because the deception is everywhere. And it's easy for us too. To fall right into it. So this is our prayer for your wisdom, for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.